Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true. All right, well, good afternoon, folks. Welcome back once again. It is a Tuesday afternoon, time for the Torah Teachers Roundtable, specifically the Tanakh edition, where we talk about some of the other scriptures. Of late, that has been the histories after the entry of the people into the land, and then more recently, even after the split between the northern and southern kingdoms, and now the exile. So that finds us in the book of Daniel, about chapter 3. Last week, we didn't quite get through chapter 3, if I'm remembering correctly, but we did have some discussion that Rob wants to pick up, so let's go back to him, let him do a little summary. Pick us up where you approximately left off, Rob, and then we'll talk about the rest of chapter 3 here.
Well, yeah, you know, of course, chapter 3 is got us right in the middle of the conflict between the three Hebrew children and King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't had any problem with the three young Hebrew men up until this point. They had an issue over the food earlier, but that was resolved and to everyone's agreement. And now, the king, for some strange reason, I think, he thought it would solidify and unify the kingdom, to have an image, much like the Statue of Liberty kind of united the United States when it was given by France to the young nation. And here we have this big image, probably the largest at the time, a colossus, and the king has made it an edict that all must bow down and show respect to this image. Now, in most translations, it uses the word worship, but the word there is not really worship, but it's pay homage or pay respect to.
Right.
So here we have the edict. The king is saying he wants everyone to prostrate themselves to the image and show respect. And that's done often in the East. It's strange in the West because we don't do that in the West. In fact, we're suspicious of any kind of show in that respect.
Well, unless it's Barry Sabarco, except, in which case it's okay.
Yeah. But with that in mind, that's what the problem is between Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They can't do that. They feel like that the only person that's that equates to that kind of respect would be Yahweh.
Correct.
So I had left off in the 13th verse. In a raging fury, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And when the men had been brought before the king, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you neither serve my gods nor worship the gold statue I set up? Now, he knows that they don't.
Well, but, you know,
so
he's going to ask just to get
question.
My chance. Yeah.
He's got to make sure that he's going to be judging properly. He is the king.
Yeah. And you hit the nail on the head.
I know.
Because he does, in this empire, he doesn't have total control because he has ceded some of the power to his parliamentary body, the Grand Pura. And so he wants to have a semblance of democracy. So he's he's brought them before him, and he's basically setting them up for charges. All right, then, if you're prepared, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the zither, the lute, the bagpipe, and the rest of the musical instruments, fall down and pay respect to the statue. Very well. But if you won't worship, you will immediately be thrown into the blazing hot furnace, or kiln. And what God will save you from my power then? Okay. So here's, this is a showdown. The king is furious. He summons Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But he gives them an opportunity to explain themselves, no doubt because he understood the jealousy of these Chaldeans, who, remember, he had once condemned them to death. And when he inquires if it could be true that they don't worship his gods and that they didn't prostrate themselves towards the new statue, it's not that he thinks that they have been or ought to be multiple god worshipers. Rather, this is an issue of their showing proper respect and degree of political correctness. The king has put them in charge of the government of his own capital city of Babel. To be rebels in this manner makes the king look bad. Yet they just play along to get along. Everyone understands that the Jews are God poor and only have one God. So just go with the flow. So in a long-winded repeat of the command to listen for the symphony of musical instruments as the signal and then to drop to a prostrate position before the statue, the king obviously hopes that the three Jews will now do it, since they've seen just how upset he is and how serious he is about everyone obeying his edicts.
That's right. That's right.
Even including them. And anyone that doesn't obey gets sent to the furnace. And he says to them, Aram, Hatsiri, are my decrees void and desolate and an empty thing in your eyes? And so the three young Jews, he calls them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not worship my God. Now the hey in Hatsiri is used as an interrogative expression, a question. To say that their response doesn't please the king is an understatement. Now, Rav Avraham ben Yaakov Greenbaum says, and I quote, when Nebuchadnezzar threatened the three with burning in his furnace and arrogantly asked them, which God will save you by my hands, or from my hands, they replied without hesitation that the Elohim that they serve had the power to save them, and that even if he did not, or if they did not rely on their own merits or on miracles, they would still not worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol. In other words, they were ready to sacrifice themselves even without being saved. Now that brings us to the 16th verse. Most versions say something like, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. At first glance, this sounds like a pretty arrogant, proud, and disrespectful response to the monarch of the known world. And don't forget, these three understand that Yahweh has chosen Nebuchadnezzar to be his servant on earth and has given him dominion over every sphere, sea, land, and air. So a more correct translation is, your question doesn't require an answer from us, meaning they understood it was rhetorical. Why is the name Nebuchadnezzar mentioned? In the words of the Midrash, the three companions told Nebuchadnezzar, if it concerns taking upon ourselves to pay taxes, either to tax from the crops or from the head taxes, you're the king over us. But if it concerns denying the Holy One, blessed be he, you're merely Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's according to the Yalkut Shomani. Yeah. It was this that enraged the king in verse 19, causing him to have the furnace stoked sevenfold. But when it comes to a pronouncement from these three Jewish men that we need to pay close attention to. So it says in the 19th verse, it says, Nebuchadnezzar became so utterly enraged that his face was distorted with anger against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. and he ordered the furnace made 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and throw them into the blazing hot furnace. So these men tied up in their cloaks, tunics, robes, and other clothes, and were thrown into the blazing hot furnace. The king's order was so urgent, and the furnace was so overheated, that the men carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burned to death by the flames. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into, and that's interesting. Doesn't say they go into the furnace, it says they fell into the furnace.
Right.
They fell bound into the hot, blazing hot furnace.
Those guys actually carried them up onto the top of the thing and dropped them in through the smoke hole.
Well,
that's what it sounds like to me.
Now, at once, one's thrilled at their courage and faith, and yet a bit anxious, because while we hope and pray that we would have the willingness to let go of our lives as easily as they seem to be letting go of theirs in order to be faithful to Yahweh, their Elohim, and our Elohim unto death, we don't know for sure until the time comes when we're faced with the test of faith.
That's right.
And wouldn't you just know it, this is yet another passage that the Bible critics say is proof that this book is from the age of Antiochus Epiphanes, because religious fanaticism, as radical as exposed here, was rampant in those days. And certainly this must be the one of the more extreme examples of fanaticism that one can imagine. After all, these 3 young men understand that the penalty that they're facing for merely not bending down on their face for a few moments towards a lifeless statue is to be burned alive. But that suspicion of religious fanaticism gets rebuked when we look at the entirety of their response to the king. In verse 17, they say that if their Elohim is able to save them from the furnace, he will. The earliest rabbis, church fathers, and Bible commentaries were uncomfortable with the difficulty of this verse, because taken in one sense, there seems to be an expression of doubt as to whether or not the Elohim of Israel has the ability or jurisdiction to be able to rescue them from the fire. There have been all kinds of attempts and solutions by scholars and teachers to address this difficulty, but truly none of them gives us a satisfactory answer without doing great harm to the scriptural exegesis of the text. So to me, it's quite evident that the 3 young men are being open and honest, and the bottom line is that they just don't know what Yahweh's plan is for their lives. All they know is that the Torah says, "You shall have no other Elohim before me."
That's
and
right.
"You shall not make a graven image for worship." So that's the basic 10 commandments. So next comes the part that sears our hearts. They say that whether Yahweh does or does not rescue them from a horrible, painful death, nonetheless, they will not serve Babylonian gods, and they will not lay prostrate before the statue, the symbol of the one world power that is the Babylonian Empire. I think we would contemplate these words for some time and still not be able to do them justice. If I might be permitted to offer a paraphrase of those powerful words of these 3 young men, "We'll do what is right before Yahweh and let the chips fall where they may."
Exactly. Now,
Solomon said as much in a far more eloquent manner than mine in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Here's the final conclusion. "Now that you have heard everything, fear Elohim and keep his mitzvot. This is what being human is all about. For Elohim will bring to judgment everything we do, including every secret, whether good or bad." End of quote. So Solomon was addressing Hebrews. What he meant was, that's what being a redeemed human is all about, keeping Yahweh's Torah. Little else matters in the end for a believer. And the second of the 10 commandments is that the redeemed of Yahweh shall worship only one Elohim and no other. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that the king keeps calling by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knew full well and were willing to die to uphold this fundamental commandment. Fanaticism, the Bible critics say. No, I say it's an example of faithfulness that is expected of all of us if we're Yahweh worshipers.
Amen.
Let's look at what these three Jews did from another equally difficult angle. How often I have been reminded by brothers and sisters in Yahweh that much patience and pacifism is required on our part because we are to always obey our government. That's what the Christians say. And let me be honest, that's only an issue in the Western world. Because like in Israel, they're highly critical of their government and suspicious of the Knesset. And they're always questioning the laws that come out of that place. And they well should, because let me tell you, that's not a Torah observing body. I know there are some in there.
And as we've talked about before, Rob, this is only a modern interpretation. The government-inspired version was not accepted, I guarantee you, by those who rebelled against evil King George and wrote the Declaration of Independence that said that we have rights from God, and when a government becomes abusive of these rights, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. So this is a relatively modern retranslation. Has nothing to do with either American history or the actual law, much less Scripture as written.
Well, you know what? You guys are really smart. I keep agreeing with you.
I did some research on that, and it seems that only became a problem under the FDR administration.
That's when it really got came to the fore. And actually, the Teddy Roosevelt was a problem too.
That whole family, in other words,
when he ran for president in 1912.
Well, the progressivism is a religion unto itself.
Amen.
But what I was saying is, it wasn't preached from the pulpit up until that time. Now there was some inkling of that in the 1860s, right before the Civil War. On both sides. And both sides were saying that God was with them, and to say anything different was blasphemy. Well, as well we know, both sides committed grave injustices. Of course, the South seceded. But the North basically did away with the Constitution.
Well, that's why the South seceded in order to be fair here.
Right.
Yeah. Well, anyway, but to say that a governmental body is an extension of the kingdom of heaven is dangerous. And that's basically what the proponents of this doctrine say.
Oh, it can be, though, Rob. In fact, most of the founding fathers, although people say many were deists and all that, those people were all monotheist Christians, all of them.
Sure.
Okay. Sure. I mean, they were believers.
Thomas,
they built the government just like the Scripture tells them to.
Yeah, Thomas Paine wasn't. There were quite a bit of rationalists that in the ilk of the French Enlightenment had done its toll on some of those early founding fathers. Franklin was affected by it, Jefferson was affected by it, and Thomas Paine was just an avowed atheist. But most of the men were Bible-believing people.
Right.
And but what I'm saying is, and even then, though, we can't say that a man-made government is an extension of the kingdom of heaven, because it may be, especially in a democratic republic, because anyone can get in there and do damage, and the people will just blindly go along because it's always been said that it's a believing nation. And that's where we are now. You know, in the past, people have always said, well, it's a Christian nation, or it's a believing nation, or it's a Judeo-Christian nation. It's always been a secular nation. It was purposely made a secular nation so that it would be free from religion, and no religious body would press upon it.
Honestly, Rob, I'm going to disagree with you there fairly strongly, simply because we have a constitution that incorporates a whole lot of the Torah, as you know. We have a system of government, sure, a tripartite government, that comes right out of Isaiah chapter 33. And as Madison famously said, the idea is that I am your king, I am your judge, I am your lawgiver, comes from Isaiah, and in his hands only, said Madison, mm-hmm, do we ever want those powers to be combined. And Jefferson wrote it. He had some persuasion to add the references, three different references to the Creator in the additional part of the document. So there's a whole lot of stuff in there that indicates, look, our rights explicitly come from the Creator, and there's nothing secular about an understanding of where our rights come from.
Well, I'm not saying that we deny a Creator, nor did we deny where the rights come from, but they denied that they were the proponents of a state religion.
Well, that's true.
That's what has saved our republic.
But understand, there were a number of states, Massachusetts, a whole bunch of states had an official state religion. What was different was, at the federal level, there would be no established religion. But the fact that the states already had them was a fait accompli at that point.
Well, but if you remember, before they could come into the Union, they had to take those parts out of their own state constitution. You could not have a state religion, and that was the part of Maryland. Maryland was the last holdout because they were a Catholic nation, and they were the last holdout. You had to be a Catholic to hold office in Maryland originally. Rhode Island, you had to be Baptist, but one by one, they dropped the religious card to allow a more perfect union in that sense. But my point is, and please understand my point, I'm not saying that these were godless men. I there were only a handful that were. What I'm saying is that purposely the government was separated, so that no one could accuse the government or even use the government to be a theocracy over its people. Because then you have mind-numbed religious robots that just go along with the government and everything it does. And that's just a dangerous position. That's what we see in Babylon, is that this is a theocracy with the king being the representative of the whole godhead of the Babylonian
pantheon.
Couldn't think of the word pantheon. Anyway, so
20 seconds.
He's the representative of the whole pantheon. All right. So having said all that, we know what what our position is in that we question everything.
Well, be that as it may, no question, it's the bottom of the hour, which means we'll be back in just a few minutes.
Do 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 dum do be do dum dum. Come a come a dum dooby doo dum dum. Come a come a dum dooby doo dum dum. Keeping Torah's a joy.
Okay, we are back, folks. Second half of the first hour of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, talking mostly about Daniel chapter 3, but we did get a little bit into the I guess you'd say the pretty much standard among us digression, especially when it comes to U.S. history. And Mark made a comment during the break, and I agree. If you want to understand the United States government, you do have to look at Torah. And I frequently quote during the teaching sessions that do on the Sabbath. That the most quoted book during the entire founding era, especially in things like the Committees of Correspondence, was, no, not just the Bible, but specifically Deuteronomy, where so much of the United States Constitution you can find directly comes out of. So, that was the issue that I took with Rob. Yeah. I don't want to go completely down that path. Ultimately, there are certainly elements of the secular that were woven in, but no doubt about it, we hold certain truths to be self-evident, and that among those are life, liberty, and property, that what? They come from the Creator, because we have a Creator. So the very essence of the U.S. government is built on the fact that there is a Creator, and that all rights come from Him, and that the purpose of this government that they were setting up is to secure rights that come from the Creator of the universe. So, that is completely ignored nowadays. Go ahead, Rob.
And the initial right is the religious right. The reason I say that we were a nation that didn't favor any religion, so it was so that we would have a way for all religions to come in and be a part of this.
We were not to favor a denomination.
A denomination. I want to be careful, because if you look at the era of the from the shores of Tripoli, or from the halls of modern Zuma to the shores of Tripoli, acceptance of religion did not include paganism. It did not include religions that were antithetical to the idea of God-given rights. It explicitly did not include Islam, and you can look at the story of Adams and Jefferson and so forth, and see that.
But it did include Judaism.
Yes, it did.
Absolutely.
From the get-go.
Because it included the scriptures.
Sure. And from the beginning of our government, we gave ourselves as a haven to the Jewish refugees from around the world. And I would even argue the fact that the phrase on the Statue of Liberty, to give us your tired and your huddled masses, was a direct reference to the Jewish refugees that were running from Russia and from Europe under persecution. Anyway, then comes the question, should we stand with those who say that abortion is actually a woman's health care right issue? And understand that this is a matter of personal choice, since we are in a democracy. How about the subject of Israel? Do we agree that Israel?
Or should we just read what was written and
Israel
understand history? Yeah.
So do we agree that Israel is merely a foreign policy issue, that our own national interests, as described by our government, override any concern of tiny Israel over the hereditary land rights or right to defend themselves, or even to be a Jewish state, which more and more members of Congress are describing as racist? So how do we respond to friends and family about this doctrine that we must stand and obey the government?
We disabuse them of their idiocy.
That's right. Simply, it boils down to this. We have to either understand Scripture. That's what we do in this. That's why we do this show. We have to understand the basis of our law. We have to understand certain, once self-evident truths. And the reason why the United States has gone completely, well, I'll just say it, on the road to hell is because we have ignored the founding principles and the idea that, there were things we once could completely agree on. There is a creator, and he did, in fact, write scripture for us. That's where the rest of the law comes. And if we want to walk, well, I see, as Thomas Jefferson once said, he said a number of things. Those who would like to make an ignorant and free want what never was and never will be. I fear for my country when I remember that God is just, that his justice does not sleep forever. All kinds of things that basically say we had better understand where our rights come from if we want to hang on to them.
I thought Jefferson was a deist.
That's why I was trying to disabuse a lot of people of the know. You got to read what Jefferson wrote as opposed to what various bogus lying historians say. He simply had a little different understanding. And, you know, in a lot of respects, Jefferson was closer to attempting to read scripture as written than, I'd say, 90% of modern so-called Christian pastors.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And he, by the way, he did the same thing with that Quran that he had. He read it literally because he knew that the people that they were fighting, the Barbary pirates, were going to go buy that book, and so he wanted to understand who they were. The whole idea that he had a Torah, a Quran, because he was interested in the, is a load of hooey.
You're supposed to know your enemies.
He absolutely knew that that was his enemy, and he had to learn who they were. Mm. Best way to do that was to read the Quran.
Yeah, that's true. Now, those who are more easily molded and adapt their Judeo-Christian faith to conform to the trajectory of a secular humanist society and intellectualism and the concepts of democratized individual rights and entitlements, and those who compartmentalize their belief so as to separate Sunday spirituality from Monday through Saturday reality, are seen as enlightened and members in good standing of the world community. If Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah lived today, I don't think they would be painted in any much better light, even among many believers, than the Babylonians saw them in the 6th century BCE. They'd be seen as ignorant hangers-on to an ancient faith that doesn't apply to their new situation. That's what Reformed Judaism is all about.
Yep.
That's what the New Light Christianity is all about. So what will we do? What will you choose when you have a choice between absolute faithfulness or continued comfort and personal peace? Thankfully, few of us will ever have to face what these three Jewish men did. Yet only the few examples I confronted you with. We face choices every single day regarding faithful submission to Yahweh versus personal freedom.
That's right.
Messiah Yeshua asked the foundational question and set down a firm rule for those who say that they want to follow him, a question that those three young Jewish men had decided upon 6 centuries before Yeshua was born. Now, in Luke 14, 25-35, large crowds were traveling along with Yeshua. Turning, he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, his own life besides, he cannot be my Talmid. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own gallows and comes after me cannot be my Talmid, my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Don't you just sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money or enough capital to complete it? If you don't, then when you have laid the foundation but can't finish it, all the onlookers start making fun of you and say, 'This is the man who began to build but couldn't finish.' Or again, suppose a king is going out to wage war with another king. Doesn't he first sit down and consider whether he and his 10,000 troops has enough strength to meet the other one, who's coming against him with 20,000? If he hasn't, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation to inquire about terms for peace. So every one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my Talmid. Salt is excellent, but even the salt becomes tasteless. What can it be used for? It's fit for neither soil nor manure. People throw it out. Those who have ears that can hear, let him hear. So I hope we can hear what King Messiah Yeshua is saying. He set the standard for who he would accept as his disciples and who he will not. What's clear, praying the sinner's prayer, going to confessional, and then coming to worship service, taking communion, or is nowhere to be found at the beginning or the end of Yeshua's covenantal process. What did he say to the rich young ruler? He said, have you kept the Torah? Have you kept the commandments? I sure have since I was a baby.
Yep. Hmm.
He said, then,
good job.
Sell what you have and follow me. Certainly, it's not a works righteous salvation program that Messiah is describing, but it's definitely that our actions and our decisions are organically connected to our redemption, and that the level of commitment that Messiah Yeshua is seeking from each and every one of us who desires to be his disciple goes way beyond good intentions or intellectual agreement with the Bible or your interpretation of the Bible. So what I'm saying is that it takes total dedication, and that's what these three Hebrew children had come to. Now, as we'll go along, you know my contention is that they had not been faithful in Israel, in Judea. But now that they have been thrown into the fire, so to speak, excuse the pun, they have found their faith, and they have decided that to repent and to follow Yahweh. And I don't believe that the fiery furnace is what did it, because we see that they had already committed doing that with their diet. But I think what happened was on the progress of going through the Trail of Tears, if you will, they had come to this conclusion that we had brought this on ourselves, and the only way out of it is to repent. And that was the whole point of exile anyways, is to bring repentance to Israel.
Okay.
Amen.
Very good. MP, you got anything you want to add on that? Or let's continue with the rest of the chapter then.
I'm ready to move to verse 24. I don't know if Rob's gotten there yet.
Okay. Well, let me read the next part of the section just to set it up. So the three men were thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then it says, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, and he said to his counselors, didn't we just cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And then look, he answered, I see four men down there loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of Elohim. So that's a good place to pause. MP, go ahead.
Well, I'm going to take it a little further than that, but all right, so I'll cover that for right now. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's watching all of this stuff very closely, because he was ticked at these Jews, and he wanted to watch them suffer for the way they treated his royal majesty. To quote Mr. T, I pity the fool. Neb had watched about how the mighty men of valor had bound Rakshak and Beni, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he knew that they weren't getting out of those bounds without a lot of help. And as he watched, as the three of his mightiest warriors had succumbed to the heat and died just as they released Rakshak and Beni, or as they fell with them on their shoulders, so three or six fell into the burning fiery furnace, and he asked for confirmation of what he already knew. There would be three burning corpses in the fire. Then how, in verse 25... could there be four men walking around in the midst of an exceedingly hot fire, as if there had been no fire at all? Not only that, but the fourth man was like Lebar Elohim, the actual Hebrew text in Stones to Not, Lebar Elohim, like unto the son of the gods. A Zamra of the fourth, on the fourth entity in this furnace, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said this, the fourth figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw walking unscathed through the fire was the angel Gavriel, they said, who was following after the three companions like a student after his teacher, to teach you that the tzaddikim are greater than the ministering angels. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the angel Gabriel, he immediately recognized him and all of his limbs quaked and trembled. He said, this is the angel I saw in Sennacherib's war, and he appeared like a river of fire that burned up his entire camp. That according to Yakul Shimoni. That's from a Zamra. Now let me ask you this. It could be. Can you sing with Tevye? Tradition. Okay. Moshe Konyakowski has this in the Restoration Scriptures. He says, a reference to Yahshua, the visible form of Yehovah, who has no form, and the fourth man in the fire, described as Bar Elohim in the Aramaic, or the son of Elohim. King James Version says, like the son of God, with which Moshe K. agrees, is the appearance of Yeshua. Now, I don't know if Moshe agrees with me on this or not, but I think that this is another post-resurrection appearance of Yeshua, like in the plains of Mamre, when Avraham fed the three men and two went on to Sodom,
but okay.
While the third remained to tell Avraham of his future. So that's, I think that's who he's seeing here, the very same resurrected Messiah. My own personal opinion, which could be wrong, but I really doubt it. And that's what I got through verse 25, which is where you read.
Okay. Rob, I'll add one other thing. I think Mark has a good point, that there's a lot of tradition here. Certainly when it comes to, pre-incarnate, and I think that was the way Mark meant to phrase it there, visions that, people will point to and say, hey, this looks a lot like Yeshua.
I mean, post-resurrection.
Okay, then you're talking about an out-of-time thing. I'm with you on that. That's fine. But it might have confused
people, absolutely.
Nevertheless.
Absolutely.
Okay, regardless, though, where was I? This is one of the most obvious, if you will, in the whole book that people will point to. That was all I wanted to say. Okay, Rob, how about you?
Okay, so these three Jews are going to be burned up better in a furnace seven times hotter than normal. The king's given the order to heat up the furnace seven times hotter than normal. After all, this furnace was probably either a lime kiln or was meant to separate large quantities of copper from its ore in the smelting process. It wasn't designed to bake bread, so it was a furnace that operated normally at between 900 to 1200 degrees Fahrenheit. Plenty enough to do the job without making it even hotter. Let's be clear. In Daniel 3, we have a pagan king who's given the orders, and he's operating through his own pagan worldview, that even though the scriptures were written in a Gentile language of the era, Aramaic, the important point to come across has to do with the number 7. If we're reading Hebrew and dealing with an Israelite king, the number 7 would have divine significance. However, here, it's just a number to connect the king's almost comical wrath with his determination to make the execution as horrible as possible. The truth is that the ancients had no means to create a 7,000 degree heat, something almost as hot as the surface of the sun.
All right, whoa, time out.
So
just real quickly, I think when we read seven times hotter, we have to say, what does that mean? And certainly, it's not a, they didn't have a Fahrenheit scale or a Celsius scale. I don't think they knew about absolute zero. So I'm assuming that meant just put in a lot more coal, a lot more, steel, smelting agents, whatever it was.
Yeah, that's my point.
Okay.
And the idea of the number 7, speaks of creative perfection too. So that, I mean, we're talking about the perfect number. Go ahead.
It would if we're talking about a Hebrew king, but we're not, and that's my point. The significance here has nothing to do with biblical numerology. It has everything to do with showing how comically wrathful the king is. It's just to show the absurdity of this king, and the king is being absurd. He has no way of making it seven times hotter. He's just trying to be dramatical.
Yes.
Get this thing as hot as you can get it. Then he orders some of his strongest men to bind up the three Jews and toss them into the fire, but that's a poor translation. The word is gavari gavari kachavel. Now the Aramaic word gabari is the same thing as gibori in Hebrew, and it's better translated as warriors, not strong men. So the gabari is a title for the top warriors in the army.
The mighty men of valor.
And the best fighters, and usually the most highly decorated of the soldiers. That's why they're there at this government rally. So these highly decorated soldiers, who are also symbolic of the most loyal and thus allowed near the king, were given the honor of executing these Jews who refused to bow down to the superpower of Babylon. Apparently, they were taken as is to the furnace in their official court dress as members of the great Pura to be burned alive. But when the most highly decorated of Babylonian armed forces went to throw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the furnace, it had been heated to the point that their clothing combusted and they were burned up in flames. The way a furnace of this type worked is that it had an opening at the top to put in the ore, and then an opening of the bottom to put the wood and the coal and other materials for the fire. And I've actually seen one of these. So the idea is that Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah would be thrown in from the top. The action picks up as our heroes are indeed cast into the furnace, even more.
Go ahead.
Yeah. So even more, they were bound. So it was a noble reason that they were immediately charbroiled. They wouldn't be able to make a mad dash out through a hole at the bottom. So we have the three Jewish youths in the belly of the furnace. The king and some of his highest government officials are watching at a safe distance, looking through the hole at the bottom of the furnace. And then something completely bizarre happens that astounds and perplexes Nebuchadnezzar. But if one has a set of scriptures with the full book of Daniel as preserved in the Septuagint and the text of the story, makes a break and a long prayer, and then the prayer is inserted. The prayer is called the Prayer of Azariah. The Babylonian name is Abednego, but his name in Hebrew is Azariah. And then it follows the song, follows with the song of the three Hebrew children as they sing a praise. Now, it's said that the angel Hailstrom, Yerkami, begged for divine permission, and this is a midrash, to cool the furnace. But the task was entrusted to the angel of Elohim, who so arranged the matters that the interior of the furnace was cooled, but the exterior was so fiercely glowing that all the heathens who gathered to the spectacle perished, according to Pesach 1:18 and the Tanya. It states that Elohim himself delivered the victims, and you can see that in Exodus Rabbah 18:4. In the midst of the flames, Azariah meanwhile prayed a penitential prayer and a confession of sins in which he and his friends joined and acknowledged Yahweh's supreme justice. And when presently a strong wind laden with moisture blew through the furnace, they broke into song of thanksgiving. The extinction of the flames was but one of the six miracles happening upon that day.
Okay, hey Rob, we're going to have to talk about the other five miracles after the bottom of the hour, or after the top of the hour in this case, for the break.
Okay.
We'll be right back.
to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true. All right, we are back, folks. Second hour now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And once again, we interrupted Rob at the break. So, Rob, why don't you go ahead and pick it up? You were talking about some rabbinic stuff, some midrashic elements, and obviously my usual caution would be I tend to take a lot of that with a grain of salt. I suspect that's where you're headed, but I'm not sure. So go ahead, take us where you were.
Well, the extinction of the flames was but one of the six miracles happening upon that day, which happened to be both the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement. The sages taught in the Berita, six miracles were performed on that day that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were delivered from the furnace, and they are. The furnace rose from where it was, sunken into the ground, and the furnace was breached, and its limestone dissipated. And the graven image that Nebuchadnezzar established, which he had commanded his subjects to worship, fell on its face, and four ranks of officials from the monarchies who stood around the furnace were burned. And Ezekiel revived the dead in the Dora Valley in Ezekiel 38:9 at Yahweh's command. And that's in Sanhedrin 92b, the Song of Songs Rava, all make mention of this. When the furnace fell, the men refused obedience to the angel's suggestion and that they should leave the ruins, saying that they could not leave until Nebuchadnezzar would order them to do so, as otherwise it would look as if they had run away, according to the Tanya. When Nebuchadnezzar at length approached to bid them come forth, he recognized the fourth patronage that it was the angel Gabriel, whom he had seen previously destroying the armies of Sennacherib before Jerusalem. Now that's according to the Yalkut, Daniel 10:62. Now, of course, I'll get to the point of who I think the fourth person was in the furnace. Now, the prayer of Arzagah goes like this. They walked around in the midst of the flames, singing hymns to Elohim and blessing Yahweh. Then Azariah stood still in the fire and prayed aloud. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, Elohim of our ancestors, worthy of our praise and glorious is your name forever. For you are just in all that you have done. All your works are true and all your ways are right and all your judgments are true. You have executed true judgment in all that you have brought upon us and upon Yerushalayim, the holy city of our ancestors. Mm-hmm. By a true judgment, you have brought all this upon us because of our sins. For we have sinned and broken your Torah in turning away from you. In all matters, we have sinned grievously. We have not obeyed your commandments, and we have not kept them or done what you have commanded us to do for our own good. So all that you have brought upon us and all that you have done to us, you have done by your true judgment. You have handed us over to our enemies, lawless and hateful rebels, and to an unjust king, the most wicked in all the world. And now we cannot open our mouths. We, your servants who worship you, have become a shame and a reproach. For your name's sake, do not give us up forever. Do not annul your covenant. Do not withdraw your mercy from us. For the sake of Abraham, your beloved, and for the sake of your servant Yitzhak, and Israel, your holy one, to whom you promised to multiply their descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. For we, O Yahweh, have become fewer than any other nation, and are brought low this day in all the world because of our sins. In our day we have no ruler, no prophet, no leader. No burnt offerings, no sacrifice or oblations or incense, no place to make an offering before you to find mercy. Yet with a contrite heart and an humble spirit, it would be accepted, as though it were with burnt offerings of rams and bulls or in 10,000s of fat of lambs. Such may our sacrifice be in your sight today, and may we unreservedly follow you, for no shame will come to those who trust in you. And now with all of our hearts we follow you. We fear you and we seek your presence. Do not put us to shame, but deal with us in your patience and in your abundant mercy. Deliver us in accordance with your marvelous works and bring glory to your name, O Yahweh. Let all who do harm to your servants be put to shame. Let them be disgraced and deprived of all power, and let their strength be broken. Let them know that you alone are Yahweh Elohim, glorious over all the earth. Now that's the prayer of Azariah. Then next comes the song of the three Hebrew youths, or the three Jews. Now the king's servants who threw them in kept stoking the furnace with the naphtha pitch and tow and brushwood, and the flames poured out above the furnace 49 cubits and spread out and burned those Chaldeans who were caught near the furnace. But the angel of Yahweh came down into the furnace to be with Azariah and his companies and drove the fiery flames out of the furnace and made the inside of the furnace as though a moist wind were whistling through it. The fire did not touch them at all and caused them no pain or distress. Then the three, with one voice, praised and glorified and blessed Elohim in the furnace. Blessed are you, Yahweh, Elohim of our ancestors, to be praised and highly exalted forever. And blessed is your glorious holy name, to be highly praised and highly exalted forever. Blessed are you in your temple of your holy glory, and to be extolled and highly glorified forever. Blessed are you who look into the depths from your throne on the Keruvim, and to be praised and highly exalted forever. Blessed are you on the throne of your kingdom, and to be extolled and highly exalted forever. Blessed are you in your firmament of heaven, to be sung and glorified forever. Blessed are you, Yahweh, who do the works of Yahweh. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, you heavens, and praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, you angels of Yahweh, and praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, all you waters above the heavens. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, all you powers of Yahweh. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, sun and moon, and sing praises to him and exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, stars of heaven. Sing praises to him and highly exalt him forever. It goes on down. Bless Yahweh, all rain and dew. Bless Yahweh, all you winds. Bless Yahweh, fire and heat. Bless Yahweh, winter cold and summer heat. Bless Yahweh, dews and falling snow. Bless Yahweh, nights and days. Bless Yahweh, light and darkness. Bless Yahweh, ice and cold. Bless Yahweh, frost and snows. Bless Yahweh, lightnings and clouds. Let the earth bless Yahweh. Let it sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. So all of this is a praise unto Yahweh. And it ends by saying, blessed are you, Yahweh, who are holy and humble in heart. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless Yahweh, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. For he has rescued us from Sheol and saved us from the powers of death and delivered us from the midst of the burning fiery furnace. From the midst of the fire he has delivered us. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. All who worship Yahweh, bless the El of Elohim. Sing praise to him and give thanks to him, for his mercy endures forever. So here in the prayer of Azariah, he tells Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar is unjust and the wickedest king ever, something his Elohim doesn't agree with. Although I suppose if you were in the furnace, it wouldn't be singing the king's praises either.
Okay, let's do this, Rob. For folks that have joined us late, remind them that was not scripture that you were reading from, but, go ahead and give us the background again.
Okay, these are elements that were taken out of Daniel because it didn't agree with church doctrine, and it makes people uncomfortable because, it shows that the three Hebrew children weren't faithful, but now have become faithful by the experiences that they have experienced in exile. And that makes sense if you think about it. Why did Yahweh bring Israel or Judea into this captivity? Because of their unfaithfulness. They were not keeping Torah. And so these young nobles were doing exactly what the rest of the kingdom was doing. They weren't following Torah like they should have. And that was what Ahaziah admits in his prayer of repentance. Now, these sections were taken out. Some of them have been put in the Apocrypha, but in the Septuagint, they are scripture. They are kept right in line. In fact, the oldest copies of the scriptures that we have includes these prayers. So to say they're not scripture is not correct, because they are included in the scriptures, and they were only taken out by the Protestants in the 1830 conference.
All right. I understand, but a lot of folks are going to certainly want to have some clarification on that, and I'm sure there'll be some discussion, some disagreement, even argument about mm-hmm. whether it is or isn't, given who it is that does or doesn't actually canonize things.
Mm-hmm. Now, for another thing, we read of the furnace flames leaping 49 cubits, or 75 feet high. And then we also find that the angel of Yahweh is identified as the one who was in the furnace with the boys. Now, in the 24th verse, it says, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar sprang to his feet. Alarmed, he asked his advisors, didn't we throw three men bound into the flames? They answered to the king, yes, of course, your majesty. But he exclaimed, look, I see four men not tied up, walking around there in the flames, unhurt. And the fourth looks like one of the sons of God, son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar approaches the opening of the blazing hot furnace and says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, your servants of Elion, come out of here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerged from the flames. The viceroys, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors who were there saw that the fire had no power on the bodies of these men. Not even their hair was singed. Their clothes looked the same, and they didn't smell of fire. So the king and his company were watching the show. Things didn't go as planned. Not only did the Jews burst into flames, Nebuchadnezzar saw four figures moving around freely inside the furnace, not three.
Right.
In a kind of dumbfounded rhetorical comment to these, to those near him, he says, didn't we put three men in the furnace bound up? And they replied, of course, your majesty. But I see four men in there, says the king. It's unclear whether the other officials that were with the king saw the fourth figure or not. But the part that makes this really interesting is that the king says that the fourth figure looks like a son of the gods. Now, in Aramaic, it's Bar Elohim. And in the Babylonian culture, it's more like the sense the son of deity. This phrase corresponds with the Hebrew B'nai Ha-Elohim,
right.
Sons of Elohim, who are none other than the angels. If this were a Hebrew speaking in the Hebrew language, in a Hebrew context, then we would rightly translate it as Ben Elohim, son of the Elohim, because the only deity a Hebrew acknowledges is Yahweh. So let me again remind you that this is the speech of a pagan king taken within the context of the Babylonian theology, which is quite different from Hebrew theology.
Yep.
And for Babylonians, angelic beings were also considered deity, although they weren't classified as highly as the gods. Hebrews, of course, did not classify angels as deity, but rather as merely spiritual servants of the one deity, Yahweh. That said, even though the king is using Aramaic words in a pagan sense, it doesn't answer the question of who that fourth person was that was in there with those three young men, and who apparently virtually changed the environment inside the burning hot furnace to something more resembling a lovely day at the beach. What we can be certain of is this is no pagan god. I don't want to spend much time with this, but in modern Christian doctrine, it's typically said that the mysterious fourth figure was Jesus. And I use their quote, Jesus. Rabbinical teaching is the angel of the hailstorm, Yarkomi begged for divine permission to get involved in saving the three Hebrew children, but the task was entrusted to the archangel Gabriel, who was the mysterious fourth figure according to Yalkut Shomani. The exiled true temple priest of Qumran community, according to an Aramaic text from Qumran 4Q246, used this expression Ben Elohim, son of Elohim, to refer to the coming Messiah. On the other hand, the Nazarene community believed that the epithet angel of Yahweh was the pre-incarnate Messiah. So calling the figure the angel of Yahweh wouldn't preclude him also being a theophany or express image of the invisible Elohim that we know in Colossians 1:15. Either way, it doesn't change the miraculous supernatural nature of what happened, nor that this was clearly an intervention by Yahweh. Even if it was only Nebuchadnezzar who saw the fourth figure in the furnace, and that's not at all certain, we're explicitly told that a bevy of high government officials witnessed the exit of these three Jewish youth who were not only unburned, but their clothes weren't even singed and they didn't even smell of smoke.
Right.
Earlier, the king had issued a challenge that I don't doubt was, to him, just an expression of regal chutzpah. In verse 15, he says to the three defiant Jews, if you won't worship, you will immediately be thrown into the blazing hot furnace, and what God will save you from my power then? Apparently, Yahweh took him up on the legitimate question rather than an insult. And now the question was answered. What God could save the youth from Nebuchadnezzar's power? The Elohim of Israel. That's who. And so the suitable expression, or the suitable impressed king understood that what he personally witnessed was the miraculous power of the Elohim of Israel.
That's right.
And also the courage and faithfulness of these three boys who were faithful unto death towards their Elohim. What a witness.
Amen. That's right. So, okay. We have the two
schools of thought. Now, the Jews think it was Gabriel that was in there. The Christians think it was Jesus. Who do you say was in there?
I think, like I said earlier, I think that was the post-resurrected Mashiach. The same one that you see in the plains of Mamre.
The pre-incarnate.
Not pre-incarnate.
we did this already. Yeah.
And okay. We've done this at least 8 or 10 times. Post-resurrection. He's outside of time and space in a resurrected body. Okay? He's outside of time, and therefore he can be anywhere and any when that he decides to be physically in his resurrected body. I think that every time we see Yehovah speaking face to face with men, that's who we're talking about. So the resurrected Messiah, I think, is the one that spoke to Abraham at Mamre and gave the promise of a son and also told him about how Sodom was going to be destroyed. Okay? I think that there's a post-resurrected Messiah that spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay? Not the spirit of Elohim, but the actual flesh and blood of the Messiah after he was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Well, and it's interesting.
It's a little different. It's real strange, but you can make the thing work very easily. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting that the true priests that were exiled to Qumran, in their documents, they believe that the fourth man in the furnace was Messiah.
See?
What I'm saying is that the Jews right before the Nazarene movement came into effect, were already saying that the fourth member was the Messiah that had made a visit in this miracle. And that certainly agrees with the Nazarene. The Nazarene believed that it was also the Messiah, every time you see the capitalized term, Angel of Yahweh.
Yes.
It's talking about the Messiah. And so I think that's, I would say the pre-incarnate Messiah, but I understand your position. So, having said that, that is a huge witness, even down to our times today. It's a huge witness that we're still discussing. That just shows you how powerful it is. And I would also say that the Song of Azariah and the Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Hebrew Children is a must to understand this whole story, because it allows us to understand, why did Yahweh allow this to happen? Well, it's all part of the redemptive plan, because it did exactly what it was designed to do. It firmly established into the hearts of Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. It set in their hearts the motivation that kept them true all the way through the captivity. And I think that's very important to see. We don't hear of any other aspect of their lives other than that they were super faithful. They weren't just faithful, they were super faithful.
Absolutely. Absolutely they were.
Well, that brings us to the 28th verse, doesn't it?
Okay. Yeah, let's go ahead and continue. We've got just a minute or two before the bottom of the hour. Let's at least read through the end of the chapter.
Can I pick it up? 26 and 27 before we go there?
I don't know. Can you? Go ahead.
I can. It's less than a minute.
Okay.
In verse 26, Nev gets as close to the furnace feed chute as he can stand and calls to Shema, that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, I did that last week. You guys okay in there? Come on out of there. Or something like that. And out they walked in verse 27. Not a hair on their heads or a thread of their clothing singed or even the smell of smoke on them. And there were a bunch of witnesses, being that every government official from every province of the entire empire was there by decree of this same emperor. And they had just witnessed what would happen to any who crossed him, although they knew full well that their gods could not deliver like Rakshak and Benny's. Okay, now I think it's safe to say that no one doubted the power of the Elohim of the Jews. They would have to wait until Nev croaked and was overthrown before they could try to wipe those Jews out again. And they wanted them bad. And they would try again, as we will see in chapter 5. They're going to do their very best to take them Jews out again. They hate those Jews. You know what I mean?
Well, because they stand against everything they believe in.
Exactly.
It's a little bit like we see today. You know, they make an allusion to the deplorables that hold on to their Bibles and their gun.
That's right.
And they hate that. And they hate that term, that when you hear people, that God, family, and country. They hate that phrase, because to them, the state is all powerful.
Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right about that, Rob. They really do think the state is all powerful. And I'll tell you what, you know, I'm running for office. And so, I'm getting stuff from people all over the place. And I'll tell you what, they hate it when I tell them the Constitution and the law of God himself is the basis for everything. And, they just are so ticked.
Well, I can tell you, years ago when I was involved in the Republican Party.
Well, one more time, Rob, we're at the break. So when we get back, you can tell the rest of the story. Stay with us, folks.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keepin' Torah's a joy.
Okay. Hey, I gotta admit, guys, I forgot where we were, but I'm sure we weren't quite done yet. Rob, I think we probably interrupted you. Go ahead. Pick it up and let's go ahead and complete the section here anyway, if we can. Rob?
Yeah, I'm trying to unmute my mic. It wouldn't let go.
Okay. Had me worried for a second.
Yeah, I was just, what I was agreeing with Mark Rotrone, I had gotten involved in the Republican Party in Hill County, Texas. And it was during the time that Pat Robertson and those guys were running for office, Jesse Jackson and some of those. So there were so-called ministers that were involved in the Republican process. And I was, we were trying to hammer out a position on abortion. And I was trying to bring in the connection between the scriptures and the federal constitution, the national constitution. And you would not have believed the push against that.
Yeah, all of us would. I've been there,
Republican
done that.
Republican Party, Democrat Party, they're the same thing.
Yeah. Okay.
So that was my dabble into the government process, and I realized that how far we had fallen from the original precepts of our founding fathers.
Amen.
And all I was trying to do was to get an acknowledgement that the right to life was a fundamental right given by the Creator, that we all had the right to be alive.
Well, we've talked about this many times, but we don't have God-given rights anymore. We have government-granted privileges, because in a pagan land where there is no God, the highest source you can possibly appeal to is the biggest brother you can imagine.
That's right.
The state. And that was what we were talking about earlier, Mark Petrone,
right,
is that in secular humanism, the state is the giver of rights. So in a sense, it is a god in the minds of those that hold true to that ideology.
Exactly.
And more than just in a sense, it truly is, and you can see it.
Mm-hmm. And so when you hear Bernie Sanders and some of these other people talking about the state, that's what they believe. And, you know, Bernie Sanders is an apostate Jew. And so, it, like a reformed smoker, you know, that is very radical and against smoking, you have an apostate Jew is very radical against the abolition of Torah. And so, if that is a motivation, you can see why he bows down to the altar of humanism, socialism, communism. So I think that's going to be, hopefully that'll be played out in the debates and be brought to light of how dangerous this whole concept of socialism is, because it was first birthed in the heart of an apostate Jew, Marx.
Okay. Well, let's do this, Rob. Yeah, we appreciate it. And I think we mostly agree on that. We've pretty well discussed it. Let's go ahead and try to complete the chapter anyway.
Sure.
MP?
You want to read?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, let me do that. I've only got about a minute left here, so Rob can have the rest of the half hour for all I care. Anyway, okay, so verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar was convinced. He blessed the Elohim of Shema, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who came to their sides in the time of their tribulation and delivered them from the certain death that the emperor had decreed against them. This was, now think Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, this was unheard of, absurd, right? Or James Taggart in Atlas Shrugged, this is unprecedented, okay? No other god of any nation of people had ever done something like this. So in verse 29, he commands all of his subjects to never speak a word against the Elohim of Rach, Shach, and Beni. They would be flayed like a lump of gyro meat. What's that?
Okay, before you moved on, all I wanted to do was just add one additional commentary. We've talked about the fact, most of the things that this is going to summarize. And certainly the idea, Rob's mentioned it several times, that Nebuchadnezzar is a different kind of king. He seems to have been put there for a purpose. And I think that's the thing that needs to be emphasized here. It's not just that he gets it right and sees it and that he's going to make this decree. It's the fact that he also does something that we haven't seen a modern leader. I'm thinking back to the pagan we had here for sure, who could ever admit he was wrong. Or ever admit that there's another God higher than him. And that's the real essence that really stands out. Not that he can see it. A blind guy could see it or feel it. It's just that he actually goes ahead, publicly admits it, and makes this proclamation. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
That's right. Okay, so where I was going was Nebuchadnezzar tells all of his subjects to never speak a word against the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or they would be flayed like a lump of gyro meat and all their property burnt to ashes, because there ain't nobody's Elohim that can deliver his servants like theirs. Okay? He ain't messing with Elohim, and he'll flay anyone who does. Then in verse 30, he raises Shema's pay and promoted them in Babylon, all but apologizing for the miscommunication. He didn't apologize, but he gave them a promotion. So that's what we have through verse 30, and I'm done with the chapter.
Okay.
Very good.
All right, Rob, you got more you want to add?
Yeah,
at this
it's
point?
Very good. We could. Well.
Okay. Well, let's read. We never did actually read the verses. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him. They defied the royal order to the point of being willing to give up their bodies in order not to serve or worship any god but their own Elohim. Therefore, I herewith decree that anyone, no matter from which people, nation, language, who says anything to insult the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is to be torn limb from limb, and his house is to be reduced to rubble, because there is no other god who can save like this." Then the king gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego higher rank in the province of Babel. Now, that's the end of the chapter from a Hebraic basis.
But
in the actually the fourth chapter begins in the next verse. The following letter was sent out from Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nation, and languages living throughout the earth. Shalom Rav, abundant peace. I am pleased to recount the signs and the wonders which El Eliah has done for me. How great are his signs, how powerful is his wonders. His kingdom lasts forever. He rules all generations. Now that's the end of the chapter from most translations. Now, while in verse 29, the king decrees that from here forward that no one is to speak against the Elohim of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this by no means is the statement of conversion. Rather, this is one smart, pragmatic king. any god who can deliver these boys from the belly of a fiery furnace not only deserves respect, he ought not to be tempted to wrath, because there is no telling just what else this god might be able to do. But of course, being the king of the largest empire in history, he had never known Nebuchadnezzar had an ego as big as his land holdings. And so in an official letter sent out on many of the nations, small kingdoms that forms his empire, he puffs himself first up. First, his letter is literally addressed to everybody on the earth, because from his standpoint, he sees himself as a literal king of the world. In many ways, Yahweh has in as much said that he is. Second, verse 32 has the king viewing the miracles of these three Jews' deliverance as a sign and a wonder for his own benefit. And that's basically what he says. He says, you know, this was done for my benefit. In truth, that played a significant role in why Yahweh did it. And lastly, the king remarks that this Elohim's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and that this Elohim rules over all generations of humans. So this amazingly powerful God is, of course, on Nebuchadnezzar's team of gods for the king to call on him as needed. That's what he's basically saying, is that, you know, this was all done for my benefit, and I get the message. He's talking to me. And so Rabbi Avraham ben Yaakov Greenbaum says, and I quote, Nebuchadnezzar's recognition of the saving power of Hashem was a great sanctification of his name during the very exile of Israel. And as we see from verse 31, Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter to all the peoples of his empire praising the supreme Elohim. A number of the beautiful Aramaic phrases from this letter are woven into the Shabbos table song Ka Ribon, found in most siddurs and collections of Shabbos Zimmeros. End of quote. The truth is that these verses are problematic and bother even the most conservative scholars. For one thing, it seems as though this pagan king is uttering a quote from the Psalms. In high praise of Israel's Elohim, the king says in verse 33, his kingdom lasts forever, or his kingdom endures forever, and he rules all generations. This is nothing that we could expect to hear from a pagan monarch. Now listen to Psalms 145. Psalms 145:13, your kingship is an everlasting kingship, your reign continues through all generations. That's Psalms 145:13. Some scholars think that this proves that the entire book of Daniel is contrived by a not very smart Jewish author who doesn't realize that people will soon figure out that a pagan king wouldn't quote the Hebrew Psalms, even in his praise of the Hebrew Elohim. Now, while this viewpoint generally sums up the attitude of many of the modern Bible critics in the school of biblical criticism, other scholars point out that this is logical, that Daniel would be consulted to help with finding a suitable blessing by the king for the Israel's Elohim. Why wouldn't the king?
Most of the biblical scholars today have the slightest idea what it actually means. So
most of them aren't even believers.
Right.
Now, why wouldn't a king as pragmatic, wise, and smart as Nebuchadnezzar choose a Hebrew familiar with the Hebrew ritual and traditions to formulate a praise to the Hebrew Elohim? That was normally done. So the bottom line is that the letter being sent throughout the empire that ends in chapter 3 was likely penned by Daniel, but sent in the king's name, like we see in Mordecai, in the book of Esther, with Mordecai doing.
Yeah.
Such a thing was common and customary in that era.
That makes a lot of sense.
That was one of the several purposes for scribes. Just as leaders of nations have speechwriters and PR people and so on today, and merely attach the gravitas of their name to the document or speech, nothing can be proved either way. However, in the Gentile Nebuchadnezzar, we have a good example of a person who professes belief in the Elohim of Israel, but does not acknowledge the fullness of just who that Elohim is, nor his exclusivity. Not too long ago, I told you about a growing group of people who insist on calling themselves Christians, but who also deny Messiah Yeshua is the express image of the invisible Elohim. They deny that he is the Messiah, and they scoff at the idea that he atones.
Well, they're secular Christians. They're not religious Christians.
And I call them Jesusites.
Jesusites. I like that.
like Nebuchadnezzar, who believes Yahweh exists and is a great God, so do the Jesusites believe that Jesus existed and was a great man. And like Nebuchadnezzar, who relates to Yahweh in the worldview of paganism, so do Jesusites relate to Jesus in the worldview of secular humanism.
So modern paganism.
James 2, 19 and 20 says, "You believe that Yahweh is one. Good for you. The demons believe it too. The thought of it makes them shudder with fear. But foolish fellow, do you want to be shown that such faith apart from actions is barren? Or faith without works is dead?" Uh-huh. Now, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor the Jesusites have a true understanding of who the Elohim of Israel is. And they do not have a saving faith, even though our Adonai may choose to use them just as he did Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar in his plan of redemption. I believe they serve a purpose. They're hurling our generation towards judgment, just like we saw with the last of the Jewish kings. What they did and how they amalgamated and they merged the faith of the Middle East in with Judaism to form this pagan hodgepodge religion hastened the Jews towards exile and judgment. That's what these Jesusites are doing with this generation. And I would throw in also Reformed Jews in with that too, because they basically believe the same thing without the Jesus added.
That's right.
They are basically Unitarian in belief and Universalist in belief, but really that's a mask for humanism, which is the worship of man.
All right.
Yes, it is.
Was that it?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we got 6 minutes left, and I'm trying to regain my my composure here. I think we actually finished the chapter. Okay.
Yes, we did. With time left over.
We do. So let's continue on into chapter 4, although we've kind of already touched on some elements of it there. You've read part of it, Rob. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I'd like just to ponder what we've just studied with you two. I think this is amazing, this point of faith, because this is going to set the tone for the rest of the book of Daniel. But it shook me, and I've studied this a million times, but in the atmosphere that we find ourselves in today, this really has shook me, because I can see on the horizon judgment coming, not just on the United States, but on Europe, on the Middle East, on the rest of the world. Because whether we're realizing or not, I'm hearing it more over here, but there's something very wrong going on in the Knesset. And thereafter, Netanyahu, about as aggressively as the Democrats are after President Trump. And Prime Minister Netanyahu is actually trying to get written into the Constitution of Israel that you can't try a sitting prime minister during his term. And that's not in their Constitution like it is in our Constitution. So he's trying to get that done.
Well, it's actually not quite the same. I mean, you can try a sitting president. It's nice if you have evidence, and we haven't seen any of that of late. But it's just simply got a name. It's called impeachment and then a trial afterwards. So I'm not sure what you're where you're headed, Rob.
Well, you cannot see. They're not after him for impeachment. They're after him for criminal indictment.
Right, but in the United States under the Constitution, so if that was the case, that could actually happen for high crimes and misdemeanors. So there is a way to do it.
But you'd have to impeach.
Well, yeah, but impeachment is just an indictment, essentially.
He only gets removed from office. After impeachment, then you can try him for crimes.
Well, what I mean is you'd have to impeach him first. You'd have to try him in the Senate, be found guilty in the Senate.
Yes.
But it's not clear if it wouldn't be double jeopardy to then criminally indict him for the same offense. That sounds like double jeopardy, and I guess if that is the case, then he couldn't be criminally tried for the same crime.
Double jeopardy has to do with being twice placed in
jeopardy of life and
jeopardy
limb.
Okay, it's life and limb, and that's not all he would have been removed from office. He hasn't done anything about life and limb.
But you're misunderstanding the point. If you try him for the same crime that you impeached him on and removed him from office, then that puts him in double jeopardy of the law.
Okay, so here's the question, Rob. We only got 3 minutes left. Mm-hmm. What has that got to do with the portion here and the message that you wanted to get to?
That we're seeing an attack on the Elohim of Israel from governmental bodies today in Europe, in America, and in the Middle East. And I've never seen it quite like this. Now, I'm sure one could argue that during the days of World War II, that it was just as wicked and perilous. Certainly, when Germany began to actually exterminate the children of Israel. But I'm saying now we see a more political climate, much like we see here in this story, that it's going to demand a show of force from the Elohim of Israel for his namesake. Am I wrong?
Okay. Well, let me weigh in on that briefly. We got just less than a minute. I fully expect that will happen at some point. But honestly, yeah, I would disagree. I don't think it's going to happen in the short term, because I think what Scripture seems to suggest prophetically is, while it would demand it, he's going to keep quiet for a while longer until basically people shake their fist and say, "Where is he?" And when things get truly ugly and there's a great falling away and a number of other prophetic elements, that's when we see the rest of the story play out. So, I don't expect another fiery furnace or that kind of a conversion yet. MP? Less than a minute.
I agree with you, Mark. I don't see that happening anytime real soon. However, that's not to say that something couldn't happen like tomorrow, or even right now, that would change that, and we would be in exactly that kind of trouble, you know, within hours. I mean, it just could jump off that quickly.
Yeah, that's my point, is that it only takes one situation to happen, even with one individual, that could ignite the whole thing, like it did with the assassination of the Archduke. Hurled us in the whole world into World War One. It only takes one little action
Well, that's where we have to end it today, so we'll pick it up there next time in Chapter 4. Thanks, guys. Show up, folks.